Let's turn now to the passage of God's word that we read in the Old Testament scriptures, the book of Lamentations. You had Jeremiah, Lamentations, then Ezekiel, sandwiched between these two great prophets. And Lamentations chapter 3, and we're going to consider verses 21-24. Lamentations 3, 21-24, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him." Now, over the past few weeks, we've been continuing this short series, considering the scriptural presentation of God's faithfulness toward his people. We began by considering that God himself declares that he is faithful, and then we considered that he's faithful to those who are tempted, and then last Lord's Day we looked at that he's faithful to those who are fallen. Now it is, again, we're going to consider his faithfulness, and especially those who find themselves in very difficult and very distressing situations, and situations where it is that all logic seems to escape them and go out of the window, and they're wondering what it is that God is doing in the lives of his people. I think it's fair to say that most of us here have experienced grief in some form. Some of us have dealt with it in recent months and years with the death of a parent. Perhaps it's been the death of a spouse. And there's that most difficult of all deaths when it is that it's the death of a child, of a son or a daughter. And it is that there is grief that comes from this. Perhaps it is that we know those who have dealt with grief in terms of the end of their marriage. And it is that they found themselves in the divorce courts, and it seems so very different from that moment when they expressed their vows to one another and it was said that their marriage was until death parted them. Or perhaps it is that some of us have known of the loss of health, or if not ourselves, the loss of health of loved ones and friends. And it is that loss of whatever type it is, whatever way it manifests itself, that loss by its very nature involves grief. And it is grief that I think, in the way that God has created us, that is the natural response to loss in the life of an individual, even whether it is that they be a Christian or not. And one of the things that I've noticed with over the years as I've dealt with Christians who have experienced loss of one sort or another, is that it seems almost as though it's the case that we don't encourage grief and the expression of grief and the manifestation of grief, and especially publicly. But instead it is that we seem to allocate praise to those who would cover their feelings of sorrow and who would, as it were, seem to hide their grief and put it aside. And it is that we seem to think that those who are able to do that, that it's those who are the most faithful and those who are the most strong in their faith. And often it is that concerning that individual, we'll look at others and we'll say to them, well, he's doing well, she's doing well. It is that their faith is strong and so on. But one of the things that I think we don't realize is when we are like that, we make it difficult for that individual in the midst of their loss and the expression of their grief, we make it very difficult for them to be real. To be real not only to themselves, but to be real to the people, the family that they live amongst, and most of all, in a sense, to be real to the God who has created them and has given to us these emotions and so on as to how we respond to loss of some sort or another. Then, when it comes to ourselves, when it is that loss comes of whatever sort, then when it is that we would want to express our grief, so often it is that we seek to deal with it ourselves, because it is that we're afraid to reveal and manifest our grief in the midst of the body of believers, thinking that as we do so, that what it will express is a lack of faith and a lack of trust in God. And as a result, when it is that you're faced with a storm of loss and grief and whatever it brings into your life, I've seen it being the case that it causes many unbelievers to start to drift away from God, and to begin to doubt God is even there for them in the midst of their loss and their grief. Well, if there was ever a man who had experienced loss, who had experienced grief, who had experienced great temptation to drift from God, then it's the writer of the book of Lamentations. Now, as we know, the tradition holds it that the author of Lamentations is the prophet Jeremiah, whose prophecy he comes before. And you know that Jeremiah is termed as the weeping prophet, that it is that Jeremiah wears his heart on his sleeve, that it is that Jeremiah at various places remonstrates with God and even casts doubts and aspersions as to the goodness and the grace of God. And a good case, certainly, in terms of the other scriptural content can be made for the fact that it's none other than Jeremiah who wrote these five lamentations. The book itself's anonymous, but the writer, Jeremiah, as he goes on, he describes not only the tragic suffering of Jerusalem, but it is that he expresses his own experience in the midst of the catastrophic circumstances that are now part of the covenant community. And that's what it is that we get here in Lamentations 3. Here's some of what the author has experienced, either literally or metaphorically. Look at verse 4. He's experienced starvation. Look at verse 7. He speaks of bondage. Verse 11, he speaks about physical pain. Verse 14, he speaks about mockery from his fellow people, his fellow Jews. Verse 17, my soul is bereft of peace. There's anxiety within his heart and mind. Verse 18, there's a sense of hopelessness. Look at what he says. Now, is there anybody like this here today? I have forgotten what happiness is. What a state of mind this man is in. What a position he's in, where he's expressing and saying, I have forgotten what happiness is. My endurance has perished. Verse 18, it's like a sense of hopelessness. And therefore, in verse 20, it is, he says, I'm bowed down within me. And so there's very much a discouragement on his part. And when it seems as though Jeremiah is about to crash, when it seems as though he's about to, as it were, disappear into some sort of oblivion, then it is that you read the astounding words that begin at verse 21. But this I call to mind, in the midst of my distress, in the midst of my sense of helplessness, in the midst of the despair that's in my heart, it's this that I now call to mind, and therefore I have hope. You see, here he is, and he's in the deepest place, he's in the darkest place, he's in the dankest place of his own life. And I think it's a mixture of physical distress, mental distress, psychological distress, social distress, and primarily spiritual distress. And from that place of distress, he writes these amazing words from verse 21. But this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now, Lamentations 3, like many other parts of Scripture, is written in a very peculiar and a very definite style. And we saw something of this in our studies in Psalm 34 last Lord's Day evening. Lamentations is an acrostic. Now, you remember an acrostic psalm. I said that what an acrostic psalm is that every verse begins with the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And the reason that this is done is to enable you to remember. It's an aid to memory so that you remember easily. And it's likewise the same here in Lamentations. It is that the whole of Lamentations is an acrostic. It is that each verse of each chapter begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But when it is that you come to Lamentations 3, it takes on a more intense style in that sense. It's a much longer section, and therefore it is that each letter begins not just one verse, but it's every three verses that it is that you've got this successive going on. So what then is it that we can see here? Well, the first thing I want to point to is what I've termed as the context of God's faithfulness. The context of God's faithfulness. Before we can look at the text, we've got to look at its context. Now, that's true of any text. Any good preacher, that's what they'll do, even in terms of their preparation. But it's particularly true of this text. Now, I'm sure that most of us know this text off by heart. It's a favourite text. It's one that we've had said to us. It's one that perhaps we said to others. It's one that I'm sure you can recite to yourself and others again and again. But I wonder if you've ever looked at the context in which it is that these amazing words are found. So said, verse 21 onwards, they all begin with the eighth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, but we've got to take the previous letters in this acrostic going back all the way to verse 1. And I want you to look at this. And it might astonish you, I hope it does, if it is that you haven't been in Lamentations 3 for a while. When we come to the scripture, now, this is a strong statement, but I don't think in all of scripture there is a greater contrast than what it is that we find here in this section. Think of it from verse 1 to 11. I've seen affliction. I've been brought into darkness. He turns his hand against me. He's made my flesh and my skin waste away. He's broken my bones. Now, we know that this is further reference, in one sense, at a higher level to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here it is in terms of the secondary reference to the prophet. He's blocked my ways with blocks of stones and so on. Then you go down to verse 15. He's filled me with bitterness. He's made my teeth grind in gravel. My soul is bereft of peace. My soul continually remembers, and it's bowed down within me. Is that not astonishing? Maybe you're saying, so what, Alan? But thinking it for a moment. That's the context of this great text. Great is thy faithfulness. I doubt there's a darker pit in the whole of Scripture. Maybe Job 3, possibly Jeremiah 20, maybe Psalm 88. But it's in this darkness, here in Lamentations 3, that there comes a light that shines, there comes a message of God's faithfulness, and it comes from a book that is set in the midst of national disaster and ecclesiastical disaster. Now, I think that's very relevant for us here today. I think it, in a sense, defines our situation. Unless there is revival, unless there is renewal, there's going to be national disaster in Canada, in North America, throughout the whole of Western Europe. Who knows what sort of form it's going to take? But history, and certainly the Word of God, points to the fact that when a nation and a people turn their back on God, then disaster comes. And if it isn't as an individual, if you're here today and you turn your back on God, you may think life is going along well, but if you turn your back on God and keep turning your back on God, a disaster comes. What about ecclesiastical disaster? We've got gay ministers. We've got male ministers who live with their husbands or their male wives. I mean, that's how foolish it is. We've got whole denominations that do not believe in the divinity of Jesus. They don't believe in God. My old standby, Greta Vosper, it seems that in her church, they've even dispensed with the Bible. How foolish. But it speaks of ecclesiastical disaster. And again, there's nothing new under the sun. Here you are, the covenant people of God. And yet it is, there's disaster. Jeremiah is describing the downfall, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 586 BC, the decades 15 to 20 years before. And there were constant assaults upon the city, and eventually it fell. Now, Jeremiah, I think, is probably writing about 10 years later after the event. And it is that he composes these lamentations that describe the catastrophe of the loss of Jerusalem, but also the destruction of the temple where God was worshipped. I mean, can you imagine if you'd been there at that time? The temple's burned to the ground. Stones are just black and ash. Now, Lamentations, it's not the original title for the book. It's not its original name. That's the name that was given to it by the Greek translators who came after the exile. And they didn't know, and many others didn't know Hebrew well at that time. It had fallen out of understanding and so on. But the original title that the rabbis used is taken from the first word of chapters 1, 2, and 4. And what's that first word? It's the word how. How? I think there could be no more appropriate a title for this point of experience and this moment in the life of God's covenant people. You can imagine them saying, how on earth did this ever happen? Jerusalem's lying in ruins, the temple's lying in ruins. How on earth did we get there? What was it we did? What mistakes did we make? And then the writer, how is it that God could allow this to take place? Have you not asked that at times in your life? God, how are you allowing this to take place in my life, in my family's life, in my church life? And you see what it is that the Spirit through Jeremiah is wanting to emphasize and to convey? It's to convey a sense of profound shock. How on earth did this happen? And as you read through these funeral dirges, you hear something of the distressing circumstances that surrounded the destruction of Jerusalem. Thousands of people died. They were brutally savaged. And listen to this. Women, mothers, what were they reduced to? They were reduced to eating their own children. There was cannibalism amongst the covenant people of God. They were eating one another. Yeah, what about us? What about the cannibalism that's going on today? Just this past week, if you've been listening to it, there's a dentist in hiding because it is that he killed a lion. Well, don't get me wrong, beautiful beast, and I don't think he should have done it. But the sad thing is that it's been discovered that with Planned Parenthood, that there are doctors coming together with them and setting prices on aborted fetuses and aborted children, so it is that their parts, their body parts, might be used and bought. That's cannibalism. And it's happening today. And we daren't say, oh, well, these people were barbaric and so on. We're just as barbaric, if not more so. Here you get the cream of Judah's citizens, and they're taken into captivity, and they can't worship God anymore. Why? Because the temple's gone. The astounding thing is, it's not the Babylonians who did it. It's not Nebuchadnezzar who did it. But turn back to chapter 1 and verse 12. Look at what it is that you read in chapter 1 and verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Look and see, is there any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted? Which the Lord inflicted. See, that's the problem. God did it. That's the problem. God did it. So the writer's personal suffering is not merely the result of living in a fallen world. It's not merely the pain because he made bad choices, but rather what he's experiencing is coming from God. And it's that that magnifies the pain beyond measure. Not only is life intolerably hard and difficult, but in this particular case, God is responsible for the hardness. There's one thing to look at tribulations and say, well, it's Satan that did it. But another thing for us as the covenant people of God, those who believe in his sovereignty, who believe in the decree of God, the will of God, and the paramount place of God's involvement in all things, to then have it said to us and to be able to say, it was God who did this. See, often it is, even as the church, we'll look in horrible things, disastrous things to nations and individuals, and we'll say, God wasn't there. Oh, the Bible says otherwise at times. God was there. And God is right there in the very midst. Lamentations is really saying through the prophet, how could you? How could you do this? And you see, that's the real problem, isn't it? How and why God not only allows this, but does it? So you get the context of God's faithfulness. Second thing you've got here is the core of God's faithfulness, not just the context, but the core. Now the word that's translated there is as a faithfulness in verse 23. It is that each one of you knows Hebrew, even though you've never perhaps studied Hebrew or not. Because the word here that's translated faithfulness is the word amen. It's the amen of God. It's a word that, if you go back to 2 Kings 18, it's used there to describe the pillars of the temple. Because it was meant to speak of something that was steadfast, sure, something that's like a rock. The advert came to mind. Have you seen it for the Chevy truck? Like a rock. That's what the Chevy is. Well, it is that the writer's saying that God's faithfulness is like a rock. It's firm. It's strong. God's utterly dependable. He's utterly trustworthy. And in the midst of all this very mayhem that brings the writer to the very dust, he's asserting the steadfastness, the immovability, the trustworthiness, the dependability, the rock-like nature of his God. It's a word that Jesus will use and translate it into another language. I mean, it is that Jesus has got something really important to say, something that you should build your life on. What does Jesus preface it with? Verily, verily, I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen, I'm saying to you. Doesn't want us to just give it a passing a reference, but he's saying, pay attention. Because how you live and what life will be like will depend on whether you pay attention or not to what I'm saying. And notice in verse 21, the deliberateness of what he does. This I call to mind. You see, everything is true. The death, the brutality, the destruction of Jerusalem, the savagery, the cannibalism, the problem, the trial, the difficulty that it's all bringing to him. But he says there's one thing else that's also true, and it's this that I call to mind. I deliberately bring this to my mind. I reflect upon God and his nature, and it is that I'm able to say in the midst of such hellish darkness that God is faithful, and only he is faithful. Now, I can't reconcile these two, and I'd be very surprised if any one of us here could do it. I can't answer the vast number of questions that arise from reading this chapter up to verse 21 and so on. But if it is that you turn your back on this fact that God is faithful, if it is that you don't bring this to mind, then you face difficulties. Yeah, there's things I don't understand. Do you not think Abraham, as he's about to plunge the dagger into his only son, the son of his old age. But you see, Abraham brought to mind, and we're told this, the faithfulness of God. We're told that Abraham, even though he may have felt in his heart, whoa, what are you doing, Lord? Have you lost your mind? It is that we read that he used his mind, and it is that he reasoned that even if his son was put to death, that God could raise him from the dead, that he could bring him back. And it's the same for us. We live at a time in the Christian church where there is far too much emphasis placed on feelings. And it is that when our feelings are not good, I mean, I'll be honest, there are some days I can waken up and I don't feel like a Christian. I really don't. And sometimes it can last for a day. Sometimes it can last for days. Sometimes when I waken up on a Sunday and I say, I got to preach today. You speak to any other minister and they're the same. But we put aside our feelings, and it is that we remind ourselves God is faithful. That's what we have to do. That's why it was that we sang Psalm 42, where it is that the psalmist in the depths, but then it is that he speaks to himself, my soul, why are you downcast within me? Still trusting God. Because God is faithful. God is a rock. And the question is, are we building on that rock today? What do you prefer? Do you prefer MP3s? Do you prefer FLAC files, OGG files, Vorbis files? Do you prefer CDs? Or do you prefer vinyl records? I remember when I was a teenager, a Saturday experience was to go to the record store, and it is that you'd be flicking through the various albums. Those of you who are under 50, you're probably saying, what's he talking about? But it is, I would spend a good part of Saturday in the record store flipping through LPs, and some you could listen to and some you could take home. But one of the things about the LP, the vinyl, now I think you do get a richer sound. Ari can tell us more about that. I know he's into these things. But one of the things about the LP is, if you scratched it, one of the best songs ever, perhaps, and then all you hear is click, 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 and it keeps repeating the same word or line, click, click. And I can remember as a teenager trying to hold the, what would you call it? The stylus, thanks, Jim. The stylus, and trying to hold it so that I could somehow bring the bit of plastic back. Sometimes it worked, sometimes it didn't. But you see, in some ways, Lamentations 3, and what Jeremiah says here, it's a vinyl recording. Why? Because at this point in this chapter, the needle's stuck in the record. And the record is, God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. And that's not a record that you want to sort or change. You put it on your hi-fi system, and you keep reminding yourself, God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. So you get the context of God's faithfulness. You get the core of God's faithfulness. And finally, you've got the companions of God's faithfulness. The companions. And there are two companions here. Look at the first one at the beginning of verse 22. The steadfast love of the Lord can be translated in some versions as kindnesses, others it's great love. It's that, our favorite word, chesed. Speaks about the covenant love of God. It's a very difficult word. All the commentators say, and the translators, they say it's a very difficult word to translate into English and to bring out the full meaning. But what he's saying is that there's a faithfulness of God, but then there's the steadfastness of God. And it's a word that was used particularly to describe the covenant love of God and the covenant love that he had for his covenant people. And it's in the plural, it's steadfastnesses. You can't say it adequately in the singular because it's so multidimensional, it's so vast, it's so great. So you get faithfulness, and then you get steadfastness or loving kindness, and then the second companion is in the second half of verse 22. And it's his mercies or his compassions never come to an end. Now this is an interesting word. Why? Because it's the word that's used of a mother's love for her children. God's mercies, God's compassions. And really, in a sense, without being heretical, Jeremiah is saying, I want you to know that God in his faithfulness and his compassion is like a mother to you. Wow. Even it seems those in death row. And there's been many accounts that as the lever's about to be pulled, as the trap's about to fall, as the needles are about to go in, it seems that many of them, who do they cry out for? Their mother. Soldiers on a battlefield who know that they're nearing their end. Many of them, it seems, they cry out for their mother. And think on it. Those of us who are mothers here today, how often have perhaps you been in bed at night and you've shed tears on behalf of your children? Even perhaps in your old age, and your children are adults, but you still shed tears for them. You'd have done anything to take their place, to change their circumstances. How often have you got up in the middle of the night to crying children, and you've nursed them, you've changed them, you've fed them, you've taken them in your arms, you've sung a lullaby to them, you've shushed them back to sleep and so on, you've kissed them, you've hugged them, you've reassured them of your love. How often, perhaps, is it that you've gone to the recital of your child at school, their first piano recital, violin recital, first poetic recital, whatever it is, and you've been like a kitten, as nervous as anything for them. Now, often as mothers, have you been there when they're hurting? And that's what Jeremiah is saying when he speaks of the compassions of God. Why do you think he's written all these verses before this? Why does he take 20 verses to rehearse in God's presence all the bad things, the terrible things, the horrendous and unspeakable things? Do you think for one moment that Jeremiah thought that God didn't know about this? No. He knew that God knew. And the reason why it is that he does that is because he wants to solicit the compassion of God and to know of God's compassion. I was reading about an article that was in an issue of Christianity Today, the magazine. And this goes back to 1996. And it seems there was a lady called Susan Shelley, and she was the director of Christian education in a church in Chicago. And she was telling people about the birth of her first child, Mandy. And it seems that little Mandy had been born with microcephaly. Now, microcephaly basically is that you're born with a small brain. The brain hasn't formed in the womb as it should have done. And this mother wrote extensively. She wrote pages about the seizures that would grip Mandy often through the day, the constant medication, the visitations to the hospital, the surgeries that Mandy went through, the nights that her and her husband spent without sleep, the tears that they shed, and even the tensions that came into their marriage because of the difficulty of having to look after a little Mandy. And then unexpectedly, she discovers she's pregnant again. She visits the doctor, and the doctor tells her, and she says he did so in a very matter-of-fact voice. He tells her that the fetus was a malformed. He says the aorta is attached incorrectly. He said there's missing parts of the brain. It's going to have a club foot. It's going to have a cleft palate, a cleft tongue, and possibly spina bifida. And he said to her, it's a condition that's incompatible with life, and I urge you to have an abortion at the earliest moment. She's a Christian. And she said no. She went to full term and she delivered a little baby boy, perfect in every way. And the nurses said to her and her husband, have you got a name for him? And they said, yeah, Toby, short for the Bible name Tobiah, which means God is good. And it seems that her husband, as he would speak to people about this, at the end, he always finished like this. Life is hard and God is good. Life is hard and God is good. That's Lamentations. Life is hard, but God is good. His mercies are literally new every morning. That's what he's saying. Look at verse 22 and 23. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. One of the things that I miss over here is to be able to go down to the corner store and to get freshly baked rolls. Now, I know you get rolls here, but they're just not like we eat. If you go to the Scottish shop in Ellesmere, you'll get them, as I often do, and you'll discover what I'm saying. But to get them freshly made, then you get a slice of square sausage or black pudding with some butter and then some HP sauce on them. Oh, what a day to way to start your day. You say, why do you say that? Well, that's what God's mercies are like. New, freshly baked, every morning. Now, friends, we desperately need this truth. Because this truth and this truth alone will save your life again and again and again. If you grasp it and if you live it, that God's mercies never come to an end, that they are new every morning. How many times do you come to the end of your resources in life and say, that's it, I'm done. I'm depleted. I'm going in fumes at the moment. One more straw and it's going to break the camel's back. I just can't take it anymore. And then it is that at the end of the day we despair that tomorrow will just be rolled on into today's depleted condition. It's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And at that moment, you and I desperately need this truth, that God will not expect you to carry one more straw with these present mercies, and that when the next straw is added, the mercies, the new mercies, the freshly baked mercies, will be there for you. So what I'm saying is, don't compound today's load with fretting over tomorrow. And doubt God and say, I've got no more strength for today. How am I going to survive tomorrow? That's not true. That's unbiblical. That's unchristian. That's a lack of faith. Our time is gone. The context of his faithfulness, the core, the companion. And then I had a last point, the confidence. Notice the way that the psalmist sandwiches what he's saying. If you go to verse 21, he says, therefore I have hope. And then at the end of verse 24, therefore, I will hope in him. And in between that sandwich of hope, he's speaking about the faithfulness of God. And he's saying to us, look, what I'm teaching here isn't some cold, abstract, religious, philosophical notion. But it's something that he's asserting in the presence of God before others and to himself. He's saying, God is everything to me. The Lord is my portion. Now that word translated as portion, again, it seems from what I read, it's very hard to translate. But it's a word that was used primarily of the Levitical priests and in terms of the allotment that was theirs. But it basically means this: God is everything to me. God is my life. God is my all. Can you say that today? God is everything to you. God is your life. God is your all. Because when you leave here today, make no doubt about it, this week or in years to come, you'll be faced with trials in your own life, your marriage, your home, your church. But it is, if we're like Jeremiah, we'll wait for him and say that God is everything to us. He is our all. He is faithful. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for the truth of your word, which at times is startling and shocking. And yet it reminds us that you want to deal with us and to reveal to us things as they are, not as the world would paint them to be, not even as perhaps we would want them to be. And so it is that we thank you that in the midst of the distress that was your people, belonged to your people of old, that it is that you brought words of comfort and hope through the prophet. And we thank you, O God, that this has been so clearly and radically presented and proclaimed through the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of him, that we can have hope not only for this life, but when we come to the end of life, when we die, if in Christ, we have a hope that the world knows nothing of, because it is that we will die, and in an instant, we will be found in the nearer presence of Jesus, who will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant, I have prepared a place for you. Help us then to live our lives, our God, in the light of such truth, in the light of what awaits us, so we need not be ashamed to stand before Jesus. If there is anybody here today and who is experiencing great difficulty physically, mentally, psychologically, socially, spiritually, because of the unfolding of your providence, which seems so very dark and difficult, O Lord, speak to them today and speak and apply to their hearts and minds the words that we have just considered. Take us now, Father, to our homes and forgive sin. In Jesus' name, amen.